Good afternoon. That's better. Well, it's been a lovely day so far. Been very enjoyable to come together on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. These flowers are beautiful here, and the music has been really good. John's getting an awful lot of nice music out of 12 or 13 voices. He's done an excellent job on that. And there have been some good messages, too. I especially appreciate, though, the very kind and generous remarks about me. I really do appreciate that. Makes you feel so very good. You'll have to remember, though, that I was trained by three of the tough nuts of Worldwide Church of God. I was trained in college by Rod Meredith. I was trained as a trainee by Dean Blackwell in Chicago, and I was trained in Phoenix by John Hill. They all three were hard-nosed fellows, and they spoke long, long sermons, and they got loud sometimes. So, I don't know, you just have to go with what you've learned. I've heard it said that they put the worst speakers last, because they know everybody's going to be asleep anyway, so it won't make any difference what they say. They'll just nod their head and act like they're really enjoying it. Anyway, it has been a really nice day, very enjoyable, the Feast of Pentecost. The idea of a chosen few has been around for a long, long time. The chosen few. To some, that's an irritating phrase to hear, that people believe they are the chosen few, as if the others don't amount to anything anyway. For others, the knowledge about a chosen few is a source of ego. We're the chosen ones. And it makes them sound like they believe that they are so much more better than anybody else. Well, to be truthful, there's always a group that touts to all within earshot that they are the chosen few. That's one of the mistakes we've made, even in the Church of God. We are the chosen few. You may have heard the Marines' statement about, we are the few and the proud. The few and the proud, the Marines. And, of course, churches call themselves the called out ones, the chosen few, the 144,000. And there are even fraternal organizations that talk of in secret coded languages that is unknown to the masses. So the idea of the chosen few has been around for a long, long time. The question is, though, where did this idea of the chosen few really come from? Now, I'd like to give just a little update or just a little thought to you before I go on with it. What I say this afternoon may sound harsh in one sense. It may sound demeaning. It may sound like that I'm trying to talk down to you. I hope I can put what I have to say as merely informational. You know, when you read a book, it's an informational book about this is such and such. And it's easier to accept, it's easier to assimilate if you know it's just information. And then it's your responsibility whether you want to accept it or not. So in that sense, what I say, I hope it doesn't come across as I'm trying to put anybody down. Because a lot of what I say will be quotes from Jesus Christ himself. Very good man to quote from or about. And they are remarks made by Jesus in a loving way toward all human beings, but to the church in particular, so that they won't fail, so that they will be in the family of God. So I hope that you can, as I said, I was taught by some pretty hard-nosed guys. So if I sound like I'm demeaning or putting you down in any way, I do not mean that at all. It is informational. Strangely enough, the term the chosen few comes directly from the Bible. And we use that because of it being in the Bible. And it is the teaching of the Christian church. Let's look at Luke 13, beginning in verse 23, where we find a little bit about the many or the few. Luke chapter 13, And we'll start in about verse 23. Luke 13, 23. There was a person that came to Jesus and asked a particular question. I don't know if it was just a statement or a question, but he said to Jesus, "Are there few who are or will be saved?" Now, he was trying to get from Jesus, how many? How many are really going to be saved? Well, Jesus did not give him a number. Here's the answer that Jesus gave to the question about, are there few? How many are going to be saved? Jesus said to the person, without giving any numbers, well, to be honest, he said, you need to strive to enter through the narrow gate, not this wide open gate where just everybody floods through. The narrow gate, and then he said, you'll need to do this because, and he said, I say this to you, because many will seek to enter and it won't be able. Now that sounded like a harsh, negative slam on human beings, that they're sincerely trying to enter this wonderful kingdom of God and they're not able to do it. They're not allowed to do it. They just won't be able to do it. And so it sounds negative, harsh Christianity. And he said, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and they began to stand outside and say, open us, open to us. And he said, have we met before? I don't think I know you. Now there again, it sounds pretty harsh, but we know that God is a righteous God. He's a loving Father. Jesus Christ is a loving older brother. So why would they be using such harsh, negative sounding language when their whole purpose is to bring people into the family of God? And so in verse 27, oh no, verse 26, they begin to say in response to what he said about the few and I don't know you, they said, well, you know, that's strange because we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Why would you ever say that to us? He said, I don't know you. And then he gives the reason why he said there would be few. In an analogous way, why there would be, he said, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Meaning, they wouldn't be living by God's law. They would not be following what God saw. They would not be trying to become like God as he asked them lovingly to do. So on the surface, it sounds very harsh, as if God hates people. But, you know, his whole purpose is to bring us into the family. And he gives information, and so he wants to know who really wants to be there and who really doesn't care whether or not they make it or not. And so he gave the real reason why the gate would be narrow, because most of them would not be living by God's law. Now, we know this is talking about the first fruits. This day pictures the first fruits. We know that God ultimately is going to have billions and billions in his family. But the first fruits truly is a chosen few. And there is a reason why only a few are chosen for those first fruits. And Jesus gave the answer right here in one sense when he said, depart from me, you who are iniquitous, you who are not following the rules. Then in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, a little more is added to this in about the same language. Matthew 7 and verse 13. It's pretty much the same thing. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. That is, there are many who go into this gate of destruction. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, that is eternal life, and there are few who find it. Now, as I said, we know ultimately the vast majority of people are going to accept God's truth, and they will be in the family of God, but we're talking about the first fruits. Those who will be there first, who will kind of set the stage for everybody else and be there to also, as former human beings, be there now as spirit beings to assist their brothers and sisters as far as flesh and blood are concerned, and to lovingly lead them into the family of God. And then he went on to talk about there being false prophets. And he said in verse 16, you will know them by what they do. Men don't gather grapes from thorn bushes. In verse 17, a good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And so he sows in verse 21, not everybody who says, oh, I love you, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do God's will or who do it God's way. And Jesus gave the ultimate example there, the wonderful example. Well, that's not what I had in mind, that I was going to have to give my life this way, but if that's what you want, if that's the way it has to be, then I'll do it because it will be for the good of the family. The few and the chosen, not the few and the proud, will be the first fruits. There will be a minority of human beings who will be in the first fruits or the first stage of the family of God. Jesus Christ is the very, very first, and then there are those that are called the first fruits, that is, in the first resurrection. There will be another resurrection, and there will be probably billions in that. But this first resurrection and the first fruits, which I call the chosen, humbled few. Not the few and the proud, but the chosen, humbled few, those of the Pentecost time. So you'll find in the Bible it does talk about being chosen, and it does say that some will be chosen and some won't. But we have to put all the other verses in the Bible to show that he's talking about the first fruits, not the total plan of God. But the idea goes back even farther than in Acts 2, where the church began. It goes back to the time when the ancient nation of Israel was selected from all the other nations. And that's a part of Christianity that the vast majority of people don't understand, that Israel was chosen of God, and they certainly were the few, and they were the downtrodden, but he gave them his laws and his, well, they didn't have his spirit in their mind, but the spirit of God was with some of the leaders. And they were given something to remind them of that year after year after year, and it was a part of their social culture. Let's look in Leviticus 23 and verse 10. In beginning this story about the wave sheaf, the first fruits, the chosen, humbled few, the chosen few who would be first into the family of God. In Leviticus 23 and verse 10, part of the holy days that were given to this nation of Israel that God selected, there were other nations that were powerful. They had far more people, but they were not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God didn't select those nations. At that time, they will be selected later, but Israel was selected, and they had been slaves, trodden down for a long, long time. Not exactly what you would want to choose for people to be born into the family of God, but that's how God dealt with it. In Leviticus chapter 23, if I can get there, you're probably there already. Leviticus 23 and verse 10 says, speak to the children of Israel. So God spoke to Israel through Moses. And here's what you are to tell them. When you come into the land which I give to you, and when you reap the harvest, then you'll bring a sheaf. not the whole harvest, but just a sheaf of the first fruits, one from among the first fruits of your harvest. And we know, of course, that that was indicative of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of all of mankind, and that he was the first to be raised from the dead to be in the family of God. Jesus wasn't the first who was raised from the dead. There were others even when he died. There were those that had been dead and they were resurrected, but they weren't born into the family of God at that time. He is the first to be raised from the dead to be in the family of God. Now in chapter 23, verse 15, you'll find from that beginning, it said, you shall count for yourselves from the day, which we found out was including the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you'll have a new offering. It's a part of the days of the first fruits are a part of that early harvest, and it is called the Feast of Pentecost, and it is to be 50 days after this wave sheaf. That's another story, but we won't get into that right now. That was given in the Old Testament, and of course the Israelites had no idea what it meant. It was just a part of these days that they had been given, and they mumbled and stumbled through them and didn't quite understand it. But we understand the wonderful meaning of it, that there will be just a few, and they will be raised from the dead and brought into the family of God, and as former human beings allowed to teach, and this is almost unbelievable, allowed to teach your father and your mother, your brothers and your sisters who are resurrected from the dead during the millennium and then after that in the second resurrection. What a wonderful blessing to be able to teach our brothers and sisters and lovingly explain to them what it was all about and why we were so weird when we were still alive and why they were so grumbling about the way that we lived. And they will begin to see it. You will find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, which was adequately explained, that Paul was one of the perpetrators of murdering Christians. And then later, he got beaten up pretty badly himself, you know, cause and effect or sowing and reaping. What Paul sowed, he also reaped. He had to suffer a lot, but he had caused other people to suffer a lot. You'll find that this man, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, Paul explained this, and he understood it now, whereas when he was a Pharisee, he didn't understand these things. He understood a lot of the law, but he doesn't understand God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, there were some uncertainties of certain doctrines in the church in Corinth, and Paul was trying to explain to them the truth of some of these things they didn't understand. So in chapter 15 and verse 20, he says, well, he had said in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiful. You know, there's more to it than just believing in him now. It's a matter of living as a godlike being forever and for the first 1,000 years and sometime after that in the second resurrection to actually teach others. He said, but now Christ, Jesus the Christ, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, or you might say the first of the first fruits, because that's what he is, has become the first of the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. And here it shows, when we talk about first fruits being the small and the ones who don't understand the vast majority, this puts it in right perspective here. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Ultimately, all that is who will accept what he has to say. So we're speaking of this chosen few who aren't proud, but who are humbled, who will be given this wonderful opportunity in the family of God to be a leader, truly a leader, men and women. So He said, and after having said that all would be made alive through Christ, in 23 he said, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first of the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, which of course we call the first resurrection. And that will be where the first fruits will come from. Then it says, then comes the end. Well, the end of the millennium and the second resurrection, when he will deliver the kingdom of God, the Father, or deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all and rules all with all power. Then in verse 20, well, I've already read that one. So it shows here that there really will be some who will be the first fruits, and they will be the minority, and the rest will be raised later. So this idea of the chosen few has been around for a long time, and with good reason, when we put it all together and see the flow of the chronology of human beings being born into the family of God, you can see where that came from and how accurate it really is. The problem with the chosen few is that some regard this as exclusivity. Oh, you think you're so good, do you? Well, let me tell you. And they think that we're proud and arrogant and elitist. The few and the proud. Sad to say, sometimes the few are awfully proud, even in the church, that, you know, I know what you don't know, and we rub their nose in the fact that they're ignorant, they're blind, they're deceived. Only the pagan keeps certain things. And we make it a little difficult for ourselves. It shows that, you know, we have been, we can be, sometimes are, the few and the proud, when it should be the few and the humbled. To be humbled, to realize that God, Almighty God, ask us, would you like to be a part of my family? And we accepted. But often we say, well, I'm called, you're not. You're blinded, I'm not. Well, it isn't the fault of the plan that we would be called arrogant. It is the fault of the individual. And that's why I say, I don't want to give it, to make it sound like I'm saying you're all proud and arrogant like that, but that it is easy to fall into that when we realize we're a few. And God has been honorable to us, and we do know what they don't know. And it's easy then to wag the finger at them and to make them angry at us. Because the plan shows that ultimately all will have an opportunity. All will have an opportunity. So why the few now? Why, you know, if it's such a good thing, which it is, how come God doesn't just gather the whole billions of people around and give them all a chance right now? Well, Jesus gave a hint as to the reason why there are the few who have become humbled and the vast majority are not a part of it at this particular time. And this is where sometimes it hurts pretty badly when we read this. Let's look in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark 8 and verse 34. I believe Jesus was talking at this particular time because of a question. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. When Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, so apparently it was a mixed group, those who were his students and followers and those who were not, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, and some people have said, you know, I want to be a Christian. I want to do what God tells me. Well, then there are certain guidelines that Jesus gives to those who say, I would like to follow you. So whoever desires to come after me, let him or her or they or them, let him deny himself. Now, unfortunately, Christianity sometimes has been given a bad rap because you have to give up this and you have to give up that, and they think about you can't dance, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't fool around, and we shouldn't in that, but there are other things where if you're going to be a Christian, it's just a horrible life. There's nothing worth living for. It's all don't do that, don't live that, don't live that way. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And the emphasis usually is on denying. You got to be poor and have nothing, and you got to deny all the good things in life. But notice it said, and this is the catch, and it is the hardest part, and the answer to this is the reason why some are the humbled few and some are the proud few. Let him or her, they deny himself. Self meaning ego. His or her own ego. Now, who among us doesn't have some ego? We all are subject to ego because we all are subject to the subliminal thoughts that come from Satan to lead us astray. We must deny our ego, and it doesn't mean deny that we don't have it. Oh, no, not me. I don't have any ego. I've been humble all my life. I'm a Texan. I'm a cotton picker. I've been humble all my life. So it does not mean we're in denial. It means to deny the self. It means, it said, deny yourself or be in control of your ego. Take up your cross and follow me. So there were some pretty strong guidelines that apparently the majority did not, will not, won't follow. That's why they never will be in the first fruits. In one sense, God is not favorite. He wants to know who wants to really be there. And they will show him whether or not they really want to be there by what they do with their ego, what they allow to take over in their life. So deny our ego, take up the cross, which means the burden. There will be some burdens in life, and follow me. So as I said, Jesus kind of hinted it here. And on the surface, this does sound harsh. And, like even God himself is speaking down to mankind. No, he's just giving some guidelines that are really nice and wonderful because it's talking of priority. Continuing, he said, whoever desires to save his life, and doesn't mean we should ruin our life, will lose it, and whoever loses his life, that is, following the right principles, for my sake and the gospel's, will save his life. And let's see, I think there was one other particular point. Yes, in verse 38, he said, whoever is ashamed of me. Well, who would be ashamed of Jesus, the Savior of all of mankind? Well, what if you were ashamed to keep the Sabbath, or ashamed to keep the holy days, or ashamed to tithe, or ashamed to do some of these things? Because what would people think? Herbert Armstrong revealed his ego when he said, when Loma told him, he said to her, if you don't give up this Sabbath, I'm going to divorce you. And she said, fine, but prove me wrong first. And he admits to his ego that he had in those days. And finally, he found out, sure enough, the Sabbath was on the Saturday. And he didn't want to keep it at first because he was ashamed of what his buddies would think of him by keeping the Sabbath. So sometimes, you know, you say, well, I'd never be ashamed of Jesus. But we would be ashamed to do some of the things he asked us to do, because what would people think if they found out we were doing that? It shows that we would be ashamed of Jesus because of his guidelines in life. He said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, and it is hard to live God's way amidst a generation like that, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed. You're ashamed of him, he's ashamed of us. In the day when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. In other words, he will not select us because we were ashamed of him and wouldn't live his ways. That being the case, why then did God choose us when, in some senses, we didn't ask for it? We came into it and found out about it, but it wasn't on our mind at first. Why me? Why you? Why us? Many have asked that question. Well, there are two reasons as I see it, and it ties into what we've already read that Jesus said. Two reasons that you and I, possibly, we have the opportunity to. Two reasons why individuals will be in the famous few, the humbled few, those about Pentecost, the chosen and the humbled, the chosen few. First reason being they are willing to humble the self and accept the offer. That's the beginning or the start. They're willing to humble themselves, acknowledge their ego, work on it, and they will accept the offer. And the second reason they would be part of the few and the humble, the first fruits, is that they would be willing, and this is the harder part, to continually, emphasis on continually, follow God's ways. In this society, Christianity teaches that when you're baptized, you're saved. And when you're saved, you're always saved. And you got it made. And in a sense, you don't have to live your whole life and prove by your whole life because you're saved. And if you're saved, you're saved. But we know that salvation is a process. It starts with repentance, baptism, burying the old self, rising from the watery grave to live God's way of life, and that we will be doing that as long as we live until we die. And then God will know who wants to and who doesn't want to. What could be more fair? We have a part in it. He leaves it up to us in a sense. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to get you whether you want to or not. And I say to God, get your hands off me. Leave me alone. I don't want you. Shut up, Hargrove. I'm going to bring you in anyway. I don't care what you think or say. No. We have to prove by our life. And then God knows that we really do want to. And it's honorable. And it's right. And it is God's way. We show that we're not ashamed of him. Well, he won't be ashamed of us either, because we're willing to humble ourselves, acknowledge our ego, and accept the offer. Because you find a lot of people didn't and wouldn't accept his offer to begin with. They wouldn't even get started. And the others who are willing to continually follow God's ways and humble themselves before God, or others go a while and they finally just give up and quit. Ah, it's too hard. I didn't know what I was getting into. So, in the next 3 hours, I will tell you the rest of the story. The first part was willingness to humble self and accept the offer. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 18 and verse 4. And he talked about this, ironically, as a result of the apostles-to-be arguing as to who was going to be the greatest. Now, you saw several of us come out after an elders meeting in there. But what you didn't know is we were arguing as to who's going to be number one. And I settled the case right there. I remember sitting in front of Herbert Armstrong in meetings where there would be questions and there was a controversy as to what ought to be done. And he would say, I will settle this argument now. And he did. But life went on. Matthew 18 and verse 4. We read about humbling ourselves, but here Jesus added another word to it. Therefore, and we have to read verse 3 to get what the therefore is all about. Unless you're converted, you change and become like little children. Not childish, but like a little, having the qualities of a childlike attitude. And so in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself or herself as this little child. Now, little children know they can't win against a guy that's 6'4", 250 pounds. They just won't get it made. They'll get beaten to death if they try to challenge such a person. So a little child sometimes is just naturally humbled because they're going up against something too great for them. And we are told that we must humble ourselves like this little child. And he also said in verse 5, whoever receives a little child like this in my name receives me also. So he uses a child. Now in one sense, he shows in verse 3, which I've already read, unless you're converted and become as little children, and I didn't read the last half, it said, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You just won't be there. So what he's saying clearly is the arrogant will not be part of the first fruits. That's why it says we have to deny ourselves. And not be in denial about what we could be that would be wrong about us, but acknowledge it, get rid of it, or work on it, and humble ourselves, then we will. The arrogant won't. And again, in chapter 16, verse 24, the same that we've said before, chapter 16 and verse 24 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, his ego, take up his cross and follow me. They are willing to humble themselves and willing to accept the offer. The next few examples that I give don't deal with spiritual salvation, but they do illustrate the point of the attitude of the one being given the offer. So I think they're good examples as far as the offer and what they did, even though they weren't promised salvation. Let's go to, first of all, the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. Notice the way they spoke about it once they heard the offer that God was making. And keep that in mind when you read the history of Israel also. Exodus 19 and verses 1 and 2. Third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So keep in mind, they had been in Egypt for a long, long time. They were slaves. They were ignorant. They were pagans. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know what his truth was. And here God had selected them, and he made it possible for them to get out of slavery. And they came to the mount, to the wilderness of Sinai, where God was going to meet them. They departed from Rephidim. They came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Slaves who were now free. I've told this before, but it was so funny when I saw it, and it's so poignant, and we all could say it to a degree from time to time in the movie Roots, when Civil War was over and the slaves were now made free. Chicken George said to his wife, you know, they moved from Virginia to Tennessee. They had a farm. He had the mules and the wagons and pulled it all to Tennessee. And they got around the farm that was there. He got out of the trailer, and he looked up to his wife, looked at the house, and he said, "We be free now." And all of us could say that. We be free. We are free now. But it was so touching to hear that. Israel was free because God had allowed them to come out. And then he made them an offer. Let's see where we get to that. In chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, he said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob," and this is what you're to tell them, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians." And then in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will," so there's an if, always an if, that little two-letter word, "if you will indeed," not just words only, but in truth, "obey what I tell you, if you will keep my agreement, then you'll be a special treasure to me." Now, that doesn't mean they'd be wealthy in one sense. Treasure can be more than just money. It can be a wonderful life. "You'll be a special treasure to me above all people. And I can guarantee you this," he said, "because I own the whole earth. I can do it. It's not just mouthing it. I am able to do it, and I will do it for you if. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And he said to Moses, "Tell them that." And so Moses told them that. And then you'll find in chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, Moses called the elders and laid before them the plan that God had for them, the agreement. And notice what these ex-slaves said. All the people answered together and said, "Sounds pretty good to us." I mean, it sure beats slavery. "All that God has spoken to us, we will do. We will do." But of course, if you keep reading the Bible, you find that they didn't keep doing it. Now, they spoke in the light of what they had come from, and this was a step up for Israel from slavery, a huge step up in their life, in their culture, in their lifestyle. And they were willing to accept it. "Looks pretty good. I'll take it." So at first, they were willing to accept God's offer, but they didn't think it through to the end, and they didn't keep it all as they should. Now, another one is the leader of Babylon in Daniel chapter 4. First is Israel. They accepted it, but they didn't keep it. And you will find in Daniel 4 that the leader of the greatest Gentile nation was offered certain things, but he didn't exactly cotton to taking up with those. So Daniel 4 and verse 19, it's an old story, but it's a very telling story. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "Daniel was astonished after he had heard what Nebuchadnezzar said to him about his dream, and his thoughts," Daniel's thoughts, "troubled him. And the king said, 'Don't let your dream trouble you.' And Daniel said, 'My Lord, may the dream concern those that hate you. It's not good news. And I wish the interpretation would go to your enemies.'" And then he told him what the tree was and what it stood for and all of the great things that had been given to the tree, meaning the king of Babylon. In verse 22, he said, It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven. And verse 23, inasmuch as you saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down and saying, chop down this tree. Well, why? It was a good tree. It had a lot of goodness in one sense. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King. And then he tells him the whole thing about his being driven from man. And in just a moment, verse 26, inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that God in heaven rules. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that God was greater than he, Nebuchadnezzar, was. He thought he was the greatest one that had ever come along. And he had no difficulty in proclaiming that. So Daniel said, therefore, O king, let my advice. And here was just a little slave guy telling this powerful dictator, you better listen to what God is saying through me. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins, and they were sins because he mistreated slaves horribly. Break off your sins by doing the right thing. And God has guidelines about treating slaves. And your lawlessness by showing mercy to the poor. There will always be the poor. Jesus said that himself. And when the woman put very expensive ointment on him, some of the disciples, the one that betrayed him the most, said, you know, that could have been given to the poor. And Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor, but you're not going to have me forever. And she did it for my funeral. He said, break off your sins by doing the right thing, and your lawless ways by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Well, it said in verse 28, all this came on the king at the end of 12 months. So he didn't get the point immediately. In fact, he never did get it that way. It took after a whole year of that. And he hadn't heard, he hadn't learned, he didn't change. It said, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palaces of Babylon, and he said, and I can't emulate his voice and the loudness of it, but he said, in essence, you see all of this? That's mine. I built it. It's mine. I'm the greatest. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Have you ever read letters written by people and just marked the time the word I is in that letter? Yeah, it's a good indication sometimes of the ego of people when it seems like a third of the letter is prefaced with I. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? I, me, my, mine. He had no idea what humility was. He was offered something, but he wasn't willing to accept it. Well, while the word was still in his mouth, it happened. And they drove him out from there, and he lost it all. Nebuchadnezzar was too arrogant to accept what God offered, because to him it was a step down. To Israel it was a step up, but to Nebuchadnezzar it was a huge step down, and he wasn't willing to do that. So for a while he lost it all, till he realized that God was supreme. Let's go to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, where there are just some principles given about this. And it applies to us in the church. And of course, it can seem demeaning, but they are the words of Paul talking to God's people as he, Paul, understood what Jesus had taught him. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. Verse 18, he said, the message about the cross. Now, the Corinthians had other religions, and this cross meant the death of Jesus. That was the big discussion. Jesus, how he died, and why he had to die that way. Not just that he had to die, but he had to die that way. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being, notice, not our saved, but being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, he didn't say he would destroy wisdom, and he didn't say it's wrong to have wisdom. He just showed, again, it's like Nebuchadnezzar. The eye was in there more than the knowledge of God's truth. God said he would destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and the scribe? So he said, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now that doesn't mean that everything the world knows and says and talks about and studies about is wrong and evil, but it's the way they do it. And you will find as you watch the news more and more that God is being taken out of the world. And it is progressivism. It is a matter of a life without God being in the picture. And it's not going to work. It isn't working, and it won't work. And they will learn the hard way. Maybe they should have listened and accepted God's offer. So, in verse 26, and we read this often, I remember hearing this 50 plus years ago, and often in the 50 years since. And it is true, and we understand why it is true in verse 26. Paul, and it should be rendered, do you see your calling? Do we, us, we in the church, do we see our calling? Do we know what this is all about, or is this just another silly Jewish holy day, holiday that we ritually put up with? Do you see your calling? And he calls them brothers, that not many wise, now he didn't say none of the wise, but not many, according to the flesh, are invited, because they're not going to accept, and they don't accept. And then he said, God has selected the foolish things, or the people who are looked on as foolish. And he's doing it to put to shame those who claim they are wise apart from God. You know, you've probably experienced people say, I don't understand how you can do all that. I mean, you tithe and you're not broke. You don't eat pork and you're healthy. I don't understand how you could live by that. Where did you get all this? Not the foolish, but those who are looked on as foolish. And it's done to put the truly, those who claim to be wise, to shame. And God has chosen the weak. And of course, many of us are weak. We have our weaknesses. And to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things. And the reason why in verse 29, now the progressives could and the secularists could say, oh, well, this shows God's arrogance when he makes this statement, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody's going to one-up God. God is a petty God, and it hurts his feelings if there are those people who truly are wise apart from him. Oh, he's got it all. He doesn't need to have any ego. He doesn't have the ego. So they do not accept God's offer. That's why they're not selected. As I said, God didn't say to us, he didn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't say to anybody when they say, well, I don't want to be selected. And God says, shut up. I'm going to put a gun to your head and then you'll make the right choice. God does not put a gun to anybody's head and say, do it or I'm pulling the trigger. We have to buy in. And I don't think we understand that principle. We have to buy in. We have to invest personally in it. And we invest in it because we see there will be a profit. There will be a profit in the future. Because we have been humbled enough to accept the offer and continue it. And for many of us, it is a step up. A step up. There are a couple of examples of men who kind of learned the hard way, and I think they're good examples of this. And I'll just mention it. Exodus 3, it talks about Moses. At this particular point, he was 80 years old. He had been 40 years in Egypt. Nothing. Well, I take that back. 40 years in Egypt, he had been next to the greatest. And then he killed a man because of his ego and foolishness, and he fled. And for 40 years, he was in Midian, and he didn't have anything. And he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. He went from hero to zero in a hurry. In a hurry. But God selected him, and he was willing to accept the offer, and he was willing to humble himself and follow God's ways. One time he lost it, and he said to Israel, "Here now, you rebels, have I got to do this for you? You idiots, can't you see this?" And God said, "Wait a minute." And he was, as I've said before, and it kind of touches me when I see Moses in that situation, because he was kind of like a little humbled boy at that particular time. He didn't cuss at God. He didn't berate God. I'm sure he just dropped his head and he walked away and he said, "Yeah, he's right. I deserve this." And he did what God asked. And he didn't get to go into the promised land. But he didn't curse God. He didn't say to God, "Well, you're unfair. You're unjust. And I wish I'd never been a part of this." He knew he was wrong. Another one is in Acts 22. When you read about the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, as was said in the first message, we look on Paul as some great man in one sense, but there was one greater than him, and that was his teacher. He learned from Gamaliel. How come God didn't call Gamaliel? And chapter 26, I just want to hit the point that Paul made about himself in Acts 26. And verse 15 to begin with. Verse 15, it says of Paul, and he said about himself, "Who are you, Lord?" When he was blinded. And he said, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." And he said, "Rise and go to this place and you'll be told what to do." You know, you might could have said, well, Saul could have said, "Well, I'm not going to listen to anybody else but you. And you're going to send me to this old man and tell me what to do." He had been told in verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And here's Paul's statement, his admission. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I accepted it. I followed it. I lived by it." That's why he will be one of the very, very few, the humbled few, and he was a humble man, on the day of Pentecost in the future. The other, and I'll just summarize it in Revelation 14, the second reason that they will be first fruits is that they're willing to continually follow God's ways. You know, Jesus said to James, Peter, and John, follow me. Real short command or guideline, and they did. They made mistakes, but they did follow him. And they kept following him. And they were selected. The question then is, why are there just a few? And he's given it to so many. Let's look in John 15, verse 1, for a principle as to why first fruits, why just a small few? Well, they haven't accepted it, but maybe there's another reason that God didn't select them, and it happened to them this way in John chapter 15. Get my mind in gear here. John chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and this is a part of what we read at the Passover time. Jesus said of himself, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Well, we do look to Jesus, but the Father is greater. They're both the same in the sense that they're both God, but Jesus shows deference to the Father. And here's what Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. God calls us when we have a lot of problems and we are expected to grow and change. And we don't. For whatever reason. Now this sounds harsh. And it makes God sound like a harsh monster. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, God, takes away. That's pretty harsh. But those are the words of Jesus. I call that pruning. We all don't know what pruning is. You have something that's not doing very well, you chop it down. We have two bushes. They were used to be kind of pretty, the one on each side of the garage and the driveway. But this last winter, they just didn't do well and it didn't grow. And I purged them. I pruned them. Today, they're absolutely beautiful. Just a beautiful green, lovely green, and they add to our home and the looks of it. But they had to be pruned. We had to take away something in order to receive something. And that's what God does. That's why the first fruits are small, because thousands, who knows how many thousands have been invited, but they didn't accept. And God pruned the tree. Now that's a harsh statement in a sense. But it may answer some problems we have or thoughts we have about why is all this going on in the church of God? Could it be that God has always pruned his church because they weren't living his way of life? As I said, it sounds harsh and it sounds like God hates, but the fact that they're not chosen for the first resurrection and that they're not chosen for the first fruits right now doesn't mean they never will be. We're talking about why is this first fruit so small and why are they chosen? Well, because they're willing to accept and they're willing to keep accepting it and working on it the rest of their life. There are many others who don't and won't. And they say, well, I can't because I'm not able to because. One of them said, I can't accept your offer because I got married. That ruined the whole thing. Jesus said that God prunes the tree. Now, in Revelation 14, the first five verses, it talks about who this group is. And it gives kind of the idea that these men and women in this group don't have a brain to think with on their own. They just, whatever. Revelation 14 and verse 7 says, Revelation 14 verse 1, a lamb standing on a Mount Zion, 144, and they had the Father's name in their forehead. So they must have been pretty close to God. And a voice saying, the harpist playing harps, and they sang a new song. And in verse 4, it begins to give the qualities of these. They're ones who were not defiled with women, meaning they, and it doesn't mean necessarily sexual, but it means they got out of this society, which is Babylon, is likened to a woman. They're virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Does that mean they don't have a mind of their own? No, it doesn't mean that. They have a mind of their own, but they have willingly, voluntarily made the decision to accept the offer, and they have willingly and voluntarily made the decision to continue to accept the offer and follow what God says. And that way, God knows who wants to be in the first fruits. They're special in that sense because of what they've done. As I said, the idea of the first fruits has been around for a long time, or the chosen few. To some, it's very irritating. It means elitism. You think you're better than we are, or exclusivity. It means they have chosen to follow what God said. And God did not have to put a gun to their head to make them do it. They bought in willingly. Now, of course, we know those in the first fruits will not be the only ones who heard the offer and had a chance to be there. Many will hear, for whatever reasons, they turn it down. But we know, of course, we're talking about those to be in the first resurrection and the first fruits. There is a second resurrection, and I'm pretty sure they will have an opportunity then. And they will kick themselves all over the place when they realize what they gave up and would not accept. Two reasons. One, they're willing to humble themselves and accept the offer. And the second, they're willing, when Jesus said, "Follow me," to follow him, whatever it entailed. So I hope that this will give us a different view of the first fruits and the few and the humble, not the few and the proud, which we know so well in many other arenas of the earth, but the humble and the few, the first fruits of Jesus Christ, who have willingly bought into what God said and lived that the rest of their life. I hope maybe this will give you a new view of this, what we call the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, and maybe help us be a little more excited and rejoice in the knowledge that we're a part of it now.